Well, it was all politically incorrect. Me, I'm not. I think I lied to you last week. I told you we were going to look at 9 reasons. And there's 10. So you get an extra. You don't have to pay for the extra. That's a freebie. And so if you have, I don't know, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 1. We'll just, we'll work through this as best we can. I set aside time today at lunch to review my notes, okay? Since I talk to people all day, one of my things at work is that I take lunch about 2:30 or 3 o'clock. So there's nobody around. So I can go sit in a corner and be alone and study or whatever. And I assumed that I had, 45 minutes or an hour today to study. And just so happens a person on my team sat down with me and we talked. So, yeah, I thought, well, anyway, darn, I had to spend time with somebody, people, you know. God forgive me. So we'll muddle through this. I kind of know where we're going with it. I'll probably end up reading a lot. If I'm looking down and not looking at you, that's why. And if I move over something that you want more clarification on, by all means, let me know. Okay, you might have to speak up instead of raising your hand. I might not be able to see it. And we've kind of went over the introduction stuff about why we're getting into the gap. We looked at some observations last week of we're not thinking, it's not about evolution. It's not about, what I want to teach. It's just the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't fit together without understanding what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We're not, people can point their fingers and say all they want, that we're dogmatic. I don't think we're dogmatic on it. I don't think I would break fellowship with somebody over the gap, and I would hope they wouldn't do that with us, although in some circles that does happen because they just shove us over with the theistic evolutionists. So it's simply an attempt to understand what the Scripture says based on comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay, and we're going to start into that today. And, I don't know if I should apologize or just warn you guys. If we get too technical with this stuff, just write down the notes and just follow along. One of the things that I really appreciate about the Bible and our confidence in the Bible that we have in our language is that we can pay attention to the very words, okay? And so hopefully this will be challenging to you. Don't let a challenge discourage you or get you angry with me, okay? I will slow down if you want me to clarify something. I'd be glad to, okay? So just follow along, and you'll get the pace, and we'll move along. It's going to be very detailed. What I tried to do was lay out these 10 reasons in as much detail as I could to show why there must exist a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that's where we're going to start. Kind of introductory comments here as far as people calling it, the gap theory or whatever. I just call it the gap. You want to call it a theory, that's okay. I won't take issue with you over it. However, it seems more like a doctrine than a fact or a theory. If you want to call it a fact, that's okay. But a theory, here's a definition of a theory and why I don't call the gap theory much of a theory. It's a proposed explanation whose status is still in conjecture. Okay, so a theory is a proposed explanation. We're going to try and explain what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and why we see such glaring differences between those two verses, and why we propose a gap there. However, the problem is it's not a conjecture, okay? And a conjecture is basically a best guess. This is my conjecture. This is my best guess. When we get into some textual criticisms and stuff, I've got several copies of the Modern Critical Text, Greek Text, Nestle Islands Text, and they rate their readings, the variant readings. When you got different readings in different Greek texts, and they'll rate them. A, they're very sure. B, kind of sure. C, D, conjecture, right? And it's really interesting to see where they put in conjectures into the Greek text, and that's exactly what it means. And he explains it in his preface and in his foreword. It's my best guess. Okay, and that's what a conjecture is, and I don't think that's what the gap is. I don't think it's a conjecture at all because it's not a best guess. You're going to see that it's based on a lot of doctrine. Okay, you call it fact or whatever you want. I think there's ample evidence to support that there has to be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I mentioned this before, and we'll get into it in detail later, that if you don't recognize a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, a gap into which you can place the fall of Satan and the origin of sin, you have a problem even with New Testament doctrine. Because Paul likens the darkness in Genesis 1:2 to the darkness that was in our heart before we're saved. Okay? And I know we looked at that before, and we'll get into it in more detail. So when we talk about the gap, understand this. It's not a conjecture. We're not making things up. We're not pulling things out of a hat. And number two, you know, it's important. If we don't get this right, if we don't find a good explanation for this, then we're going to be messed up even later on when we get into New Testament doctrine on salvation, the salvation of souls, okay, in our dispensation. So, okay, so I don't think I have to say this again. I know Thomas Chalmers, okay, and I've got the dates. Thomas Chalmers lived 1780 to 1847. Thomas Chalmers is the guy that is most famous for using the gap to try and mesh Bible creationism with Darwinian evolution. Thomas Chalmers. There's a lot of literature out today that says Thomas Chalmers is the guy who invented the gap. And I'm going to show you that's not true. Okay. Not only do we have biblical evidence for the gap, okay, we've got the oldest book in the Bible, Job, written around, I don't know what, 1500, something like that. But we also have, I've got evidence from about 250 AD, or I guess that would be AD 250, sorry, where people were talking about the fall of Lucifer and his angels between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So again, we'll get into that and in more detail. So reason number one, here's where we go. Here's where we're going to start. Okay, we're going to start with the polysyndeton. I know. When I first heard that too, I thought he was making it up. I heard it from Jeff Adams, and Jeff was teaching through Genesis. He was going through Genesis in Shepherd School, and then he did it again in Sunday night service there at Kansas City Baptist Temple. And I thought, polysyndeton, he's making that up. I had never heard that word in my life. And so I went and got a dictionary and looked it up. And then as I got more into studying out the gap and Genesis chapter 1 and whatnot, there are several commentators that mention the polysyndeton. And if I'm not mistaken, Phillips is one of them. If you got Phillips' commentary series, Explore commentary series, he's got a commentary on, I don't know, 50 different books of the Bible. He talks about the polysyndeton. And a polysyndeton is just this. I think you've got the definition on your handout, if you printed it out. It's the use of a number of conjunctions in close succession. Okay? It's a figure of speech, polysyndeton. It's a grammatical structure. It's the use of a conjunction. What are your conjunctions? And? Or? And but, okay, and but nor. There's your conjunctions. Okay, polysyndeton takes a conjunction and uses it to give emphasis or force, okay, either in speech or in grammar. Okay, it's using the conjunction repeatedly, okay, on purpose in literature or in speech in order to draw our attention to specific words, phrases, or events. Okay. It's kind of like the idea of using a comma. You know, when we get a list of something and we want to separate those somethings, you know, we use a comma. The polysyndeton is, you can do that. You know, I did this and that and this and that and this. It's a grammatical structure that you can use. However, it also conveys the idea of, hey, pay attention to this. Okay? Because the polysyndeton, it's the conjunction, so yeah, we're getting a string of ideas together. However, it's not just the conjunction, because the repetitive use of that in what would amount to almost a list is an attention getter. It's to kind of, you know, knock you on the forehead and say, hey, pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. And so we see that God uses the polysyndeton in several places in Scripture. Once you understand what it is, you start bumping into it and you're like, oh, hey, look, right there it is, okay? And God uses that to get your attention and say to you, hey, I'm trying to say something here, and I want you to pay attention. Okay? It's just a simple grammatical structure that is an aid to draw our attention to what God is saying, to pay attention to the things that he is separating by those conjunctions. Okay, polysyndeton can also imply, it can have a different usage than what's employed by the actual conjunction. If you use a conjunction, just for example, I'm hungry and I want pizza. Okay? Because I didn't get dinner and I ate a piece of beef jerky before I came and it was nasty. So you can put kind of two different ideas together with conjunction. With the polysyndeton, that implied connection can be there or it cannot. It doesn't really have to. Okay? You can string thoughts together, and yes, it can be in the same context. And God will use the polysyndeton to draw your attention to that. However, because it is the polysyndeton, it doesn't actually need to mean that this immediately follows that because there's a conjunction there. Okay? It's there for emphasis, primarily for emphasis. So when the word and is employed as a polysyndeton, it could imply continuation of an idea. Okay, now look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Right there, you have a conjunction. Okay, the standard definition of a conjunction would mean that those two thoughts are connected. Why in the world would you put a gap where God put an and? Right? That's the point that's made. Okay? And it could mean that. You have to concede that point. However, because this is a polysyndeton in Genesis chapter 1, you also have to take into account that this could be simply a grammatical attention getter. Okay? Drawing your attention to something. Now just read a few verses with me and watch how many times this word appears. Okay? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and it's just over and over and over and over. Okay, so... What I want to do now, okay, we understand what a polysyndeton is. I want to take you over to a couple of other contexts. Jump over to Genesis chapter 22, just so that you can see that this is not a unique occurrence in Scripture. It's not a unique occurrence in the writings of Moses in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Frankly, like I said before, you see this polysyndeton coming up quite often, especially, all right, and... especially in the King James Bible. Well, why? Well, because when the King James Bible was translated 1611, the English language was at its apex of development. Okay, if you study linguistics, as a language is developing, vocabulary is developing, grammar is developing, and it begins to get more and more complex to express more and more complex ideas on a broad range of grammar. And then what happens is it begins to deteriorate. It'll reach an apex, and then it deteriorates, okay? Like when Jeff Adams said polysyndeton, I thought he made it up. I mean, nobody taught me that in high school, grade school, junior high. And so today our English language skills are absolutely nothing in comparison to what was before, okay? And really... nobody should object to that statement, all right? I'm sorry. When I had to learn Greek, okay, the Greek professor had to teach me basic English grammar, okay? I did not know what it was. And so what we see then in the King James Bible, because of when it was translated, is a usage of the English that is very precise, okay? And not only in words, okay, thee, thou, ye, I mean, that points out different, second person plural, second person singular, third person. That's important too. But and also the grammatical structure, like this polysyndeton that you're not going to find in other versions. Why? Because they make it more readable. And it's understandable. A lot of people want to, a Bible. I don't want the wooden King James Bible. Okay, fine. Readable, that's fine. But you're going to sacrifice accuracy for readability. Okay, look at Genesis 22. I'll show you just another occurrence of this polysyndeton. In Genesis 22, you have the of course, the story of Abraham offering Isaac. God tells him to take him up. And if you look in, at the whole chapter, you've got 24 verses. Okay? In 24 verses of this chapter, the word "and" appears 71 times. Okay? It says in chapter 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said," and you know, I mean, it's just, take a highlighter, you know, a colored pencil, and just start coloring in all the "ands," and you'll see them, they just jump right off the page at you. Okay? And what God is doing is drawing your attention to every little aspect of this story. Okay? And if you use that polysyndeton to draw your attention to every aspect of this story, you'll see a wonderful picture of Christ and his sacrifice for us. Look over in the New Testament, Luke 15. Luke 15. Again, just to show you, you know, it's not something we're making up to make the gap fit in Genesis chapter 1. This is a grammatical structure that you see all throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Luke 15. Okay, how many verses we got in Luke 15? Okay, we got 32 verses. The word "and" is repeated 73 times. 73 times. All right? I mean, I don't know, let's just start there in verse 11. Verse 11, and he said, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that follow to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." So it's something to pay attention to as you read through your Bible. Pay attention to the polysyndeton. You're going to see it all over the place, and God uses that to draw your attention to things. And it's kind of like, you know, if you want to think about it as punctuation. You know, when we, if we get around to doing a, you know, a Bible study workshop and on different methods of Bible study, and we get into grammatical diagramming, one of the easiest ways to diagram a passage in the Bible is by the phrases, okay, using punctuation to show you the phrases so that you can see which phrase modifies which and it draws your attention to the individual phrases. Well, that's the same thing with a polysyndeton. It's going to draw your attention to specific things. Okay? So when we go back to Genesis 1 now, Genesis chapter 1, in the history of creation, God uses "and" as a polysyndeton. Genesis chapter 1, how many verses do we have? 31. I counted 99 times the word "and" appears. 99 times in just chapter 1. And then it appears 7 more times in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which is the seventh day. So if you're just talking about the creation account, okay, from Genesis 1:1 up to the seventh day, you're talking 106 times God uses the conjunction "and." And it's not bad English. Okay, you might get counted off for that in school today, okay? But it's not bad English. It's on the contrary, it's actually very good English. So why? Because God is trying to draw our attention to something. When you see something like that, slow down and look at every phrase that has been separated by that polysyndeton. Slow down, let God draw your attention to every word and every phrase, because he wants you to see it, he wants you to weigh it out, because he wrote it with that much precision, and it's important. Okay? So just about every step of what we see in creation in Genesis 1, just about every step is separated out by the word "and." Okay? It's like putting a comma in there and saying, hey, pay attention to this. All right? Every step is important. Now, with that in mind, what does a polysyndeton teach us about the gap? Okay, if you look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we see that the word "and" appears one time in the first verse, okay? And then in the next verse, how many times? 4. So we got 5 times. Give me just a second. What?
Number of death.
Yeah, number of death. Thanks a lot. Steal my thunder. Don't get getting ahead of me. Now that's 7 ands on the 7th day. What are you reading ahead of me? It's not fair, man. It's not fair. You got less notes than I do. Stop it. What? On the 7th day? Oh, I did. Over there in Genesis text. Okay. Gosh. Good, man. I like it. I like it. It's good. It's going to work out. Tell me. Somebody give me a hug. I need a hug. Okay, so let's separate this out. Let's separate out what we can learn from each of these phrases. If we're going to use this to draw our attention to it, let's just let it draw our attention to it and see what we can do as far as just some observations. Of course, we start out, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right? And we got a period. Now look at verse 2. And the earth was without form. Okay, now that's the first thing that should get your attention. God is saying, hey, look at this. The earth was without form. We need to pay attention to that. It's important. And then he says, okay, and the earth was without form and void. Okay? Without form, void. What follows the next polysyndeton? And darkness was upon the face of the deep. So those three ands just separated out three things for us. The earth was without form, the earth was void, and there was darkness in God's creation. Then it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So the Spirit of God moves upon what? Water. Okay? What water? Where did the water come from? Why is there a face to the water that separates God, the Spirit, from His creation? And why is His creation underwater? Okay? Now, the polysyndeton that is employed here with that conjunction and is just meant to draw our attention to the words and phrases and facts that God wants you to pay attention to. If we just stopped right here and took each of those elements, and you took each one of those elements without form, void, darkness, and then waters, okay, separating God from His creation, you just took those four simple things and traced them through Scripture. With what you know of Scripture, just having read through the Bible, been a Christian, gone to church, what do you think you're going to find? Good things or bad things? And it's kind of obvious, right? It's kind of obvious. So many people want to take the use of that word and say it teaches continuity. Okay? To say that God began the creation in Genesis 1:1 and He continues to form the earth in verse 2 and He did so for 6 days, resting on the seventh. And they take that conjunction and they use it to teach continuity. That's the common usage of a conjunction, okay? And it shows continuity. However, when that same word is employed as a polysyndeton, it does not have to teach continuity. Its usage changes. Okay, it's an attention getter. And God uses the word and over 100 times in the story of creation. Okay, and if that word is used to show continuity, then we got a big mess. Okay? But if you understand it as a polysyndeton, then you begin to see a grammatical structure that's very important in the creation account. Okay? So, that's reason number one. Okay, reason number one that we have to at least take into account a gap is the polysyndeton. The polysyndeton is a very good reason to believe that something is different between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Okay, that word and employed 4 times in Genesis 1:2 is not meant to show continuity. It's not. It's on the contrary, it's meant to draw your attention to something that's very different. Very different than what you see in Genesis 1:1. Okay? Any questions on the polysyndeton before we get into reason number two? Okay, there is going to be a test. I mean, you guys know that, right? I mean, if you're not taking notes, I'm sorry, but there's going to be a test after this. And it's not.
For the kids, right?
Yeah, it is not, you know, it's going to be fill in the blank. It's not this multiple choice kind of sissy stuff. All right.
Does spelling count?
Absolutely. Do you think God, you know what, did God misspell any words in his Bible? I mean, if it's important to God, it should be important to us. Amen?
Yeah, but probably some of it is not the Bible.
It is too. We just looked at it. It's right there in the Bible. I mean, right? Okay, reason number two, the words of Genesis 1, 1, and 1, 2. The words. Okay, we're going to look at words like was. And we're going to look at without form and void. And tohu and vabohu. Are you guys going to make fun of me when I try and pronounce Hebrew words?
Yep.
And then created. And then... What?
Wait, you said...
Tohu vabohu. Yeah, create.
You said create.
Created. That's again. We're going to talk about created. Okay, Genesis 1:2. The word was. Word was. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Okay. Okay. I'm going to play with the Hebrew, so don't throw anything at me.
Why is the second one italicized?
He says, "Why is the second one italicized?" Anybody got an answer for him? That's not true. Heresy. Carl said because it's not supposed to be there. Italicized words in the King James Bible were placed there by the translators to make sense in the English of the Hebrew. You will not find that word in the Hebrew or in the Greek or in the Aramaic. If you see an italicized word in the King James, it just shows you that the 54 translators of the King James Bible were trying to be honest and let you know where they put a word in there that cannot be supported by a translated word or group of words from the original language. That's all. And that's just common. You know, it's the same thing in any language. You know, Spanish or German or you got to add things and sometimes you take some things away. Like in Spanish, we can use a double negative. But you'd never translate that as a double negative because in Spanish it doesn't mean, you know, like in English. Double negative just kind of wrong, bad English. Not in Spanish. So, anyway, that's what that one means. So what I'm not going to do, I'm not going to correct the Bible. I'm not going to, go back to the Hebrew and try and refine what the English says. I think it's just fine the way it is. But what I do want to do is take a look at how this word was is used in other passages of Scripture so we can get an idea of how it's employed here in Genesis 1:2. Okay, and I know it's a little word, isn't it? It's one of those you kind of skip over. Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was without form and void. Okay? That word was is a translation of the Hebrew word haja. Strong's number, 1961. Was that a good year? I don't know. I wasn't born yet. I don't know. 1961. So Strong's, if you look it up in Strong's, and you can go and you can get BDAG and any other kind of, that's Greek, but you can get any other kind of lexicon that you want for the Hebrew word. Strong's gives a concise, simple definition, and it says to exist, something that is, to be, become, or come to pass. Okay, so that's Strong's definition. It's broad, of course, fits our English definition of was. It's kind of the same thing. Was, past tense of be. If you be now, you was then. Okay? And you will be later. So the English word... You're laughing at me, man. Stop it. This kid's still in school trying to learn. Be smart. English word be can mean to exist. Okay? Okay? I think, therefore I be. It can also mean to take place or happen or occur. Okay? Like saying the wedding was last week. Okay? So it can mean it took place. Now you need to look. Okay, let's look. We're going to look and see how this same Hebrew word, haja, is translated in other places of the Bible. Okay, we're just going to take that. You can do this with an e-sword. You can do this with any kind of Bible program. You can do this with any kind of Hebrew concordance. All you do is trace the Hebrew word through Scripture and find out how it's translated. You get a lot of synonyms. It's kind of fun. I like it. Genesis 2:7. Look at the same word. Genesis 2:7, Strong's Hebrew word, 1961, haja. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, man was, haja, a living soul. Okay? Genesis 4:3, Jump over to Genesis 4:3. Genesis 4:3 says, and in the process of time, it came to pass, that whole phrase right there, it came to pass, Hijah, okay, as in the process of time, it was, okay, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering of the Lord, okay? Same word, it was that Cain brought the fruit for a sacrifice to God. It came to pass. Genesis 4:14. Genesis 4:14. Okay, it says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day, Cain, talking to God. He's worried about, his punishment. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass. Right there, that whole thing. It shall come to pass, Hijah, that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Cain's worried that it would come to pass, that it would be, that someone would find him and kill him. Okay, same word. Genesis 10:8. Jump over to Genesis 10:8. Okay, Genesis 10:8 says, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be, okay, began to be as Hijah, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So Nimrod was a mighty leader in the earth in the sense that he began to be mighty. Okay, one more. I know it's exciting for you, but let's just do one more, okay? Genesis 19:26. Lot's wife looks back to Sodom. Okay, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became, Hijah, she became a pillar of salt. Alrighty? Now jump back to Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2. Alright, there are some men that teach the gap, and they say that this word was in Genesis 1:2, Hijah, is mistranslated was and should be translated became. All right? They say that it should read, and the earth became without form and void. That's not what we're saying at all. That is not what we're saying with this, okay? No one is saying that the scripture should be changed. That word was is the word that God chose, and therefore we're not going to change it, okay? However, what we need to do is take a closer look at that word was, okay, and understand that the meaning of the word was can mean be or become. Just understand that its usage is broad enough to be inclusive of having become something. It does not have to mean that it simply was, because that's the way it was before. Okay? In the sense that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then when he created the heaven and the earth, it was without form and void. Okay, that's one sense of the word. Yeah, we understand that. But it's called semantic range. Okay? The range that a word's meaning can have can be broad. And so we're not going to pigeonhole ourselves and just say, well, yep, God created the heaven and the earth and it was without form and void. That's what the Bible says. No, wait a minute. That word was has a broader semantic range, and it can mean, as we just saw, it can mean that it became, that it was, that it happened to become that. Okay? The word was. Okay, that's kind of more of a negative aspect. Okay? Because we're looking at the word was and saying, look, it doesn't have to mean continuity. It can mean that it became. Okay, not that it has to be translated that way, but the semantic range allows for it to have that meaning. Okay? The next words I'd like to draw your attention to are the words without form and void. Okay? The most obvious question to ask ourselves here, and I think we've done it before, is this. Is this really how God creates things? Does God really create things without form and void? Okay? And we did address that before, but I want to look at it in just a wee tad more detail. The only other place in the whole of Scripture that we see this phrase, without form and void, okay, is a passage we looked at last week, and it's in the context of divine judgment. So jump back over to Jeremiah chapter 4, okay? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 4, we're looking at the English, okay? We're still looking at the English phrase, without form and void. The only other place in Scripture where you find this phrase, without form and void, Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. All right. Verse 23 says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was, without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. Okay, now wait a minute. Just stop there. Stop there for a minute. Do you see that phrase right there, the fruitful place was a wilderness? Okay, we just made a big deal about was. Is that how God makes a fruitful place? Do you see that? Do you see the problem there? If we're going to say, you know, was has to show continuity, well, God made the fruitful place a wilderness. That's how it was made in the first place. No, was in this context means it became that. It was at a point in time. It became a wilderness. Keep reading. And all the cities that there were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. And we talked a little bit about that last week, about His fierce anger, obviously being judgment. And, you know, a lot of people that teach the gap, they want to say that this passage speaks directly about Genesis 1-2. Okay, they say that this is a commentary. You can find a lot of parallels between this passage and Genesis 1-2. I'm not going to deny that, okay? That's really not what we want to do here. That might kind of get you over into some speculation. So just kind of note that. Yeah, there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of parallels. But what we want to do here, again, okay, I want to draw our attention to this phrase, without form and void in the English. And then what I want to do now is take a look at this in the Strong's Concordance, okay? You know, like I said first, with the English in Jeremiah 4:23, you have to tie that in with verse 26. And you see that without form and void is tied in with God's fierce anger. Something became without form and void because God trashed it. Okay, He was angry. He made the fruitful place a wilderness. It became without form and void because God's judgment came upon it. Okay, so just that English phrase in Jeremiah 4, we see that it speaks of divine judgment. Okay, divine retribution for sin. It speaks of God being angry with sin and judging sin with His wrath, His anger. All right? And then God's judgment upon sin leaves the earth formless and void because it was destroyed. The fruitful place was made a wilderness. Okay? That's easy to see in Jeremiah 4. Very easy to see. That's how it's used. Okay? Consistency then would demand that it be used in the same way in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You know, we're dealing with a very specific phrase, without form and void. You know, if we were dealing with a word like make, you know, we talked about make and create last week. Create has a very specific meaning. That word's used a lot of times in Scripture. To get the definition of that, the usage of that word in Scripture, you have to trace it through a lot of passages. Well, without form and void is a very specific phrase, and it's only repeated twice. Okay, and in one instance, Jeremiah chapter 4, it is very obviously a reference to judgment, divine judgment on sin. Consistency then would almost demand and insist that we interpret it that way back in Genesis 1-2. You only have two mentions in Scripture of something becoming without form and void. And so you say, well, okay, maybe that's a stretch. All right, so here's where we go with our next step. Let's analyze the Hebrew behind the phrase without form and void. Okay? And as we look at the Hebrew behind this phrase, without form and void, you see the very same thing. What you see is God's wrathful and angry judgment upon sin. Okay? Hebrew words. Do you got that in your notes?
Nope.
Tohu vabohu. Say that with me.
No.
Tohu vabohu. Okay? You can look it up in a Strong's Concordance. It's right there. A lot of commentaries have it. Strong's Concordance defines tohu. T-O-H-U, if you want to spell it in English. T-O-H-U. Tohu. The definition given in Strong's Concordance is this. Meaning to lie waste. A desolation. All right? A desert. I wish it was a dessert. It does. Yeah, it sounds like a Chinese. Hey, maybe it was a Chinese dessert made out of tofu. It means figuratively a worthless thing. Okay? So that's kind of where we're heading with this thing. Hebrew word tohu is also translated confusion, empty place, without form, nothing, a thing of naught, vain, vanity, waste, wilderness. You get the idea? Okay, let's look at a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 32:10. Deuteronomy 32:10. Let's see how God employs this same word, different context, and how it's translated. Tohu. Okay, without form. Deuteronomy. You guys been practicing that? Deuteronomio. Yeah, you checking, huh? You checking. Dude, I speak Spanish all day, man, talking to folks that crash their cars into things. I got a lot of practice. I got a lot of practice. Deuteronomy 32:10 says, he found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. Tohu. He led them about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Waste, howling wilderness. How about that? Okay. 1 Samuel 12:21. 1 Samuel 12:21. There. 1 Samuel 12:21 says, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things. Vain is tohu, vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Again, tohu. So tohu means something that cannot profit. Had no profit in it. It's vain. Job 12:24. Okay, it says in Job 12:24, he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness. Tohu, wilderness, where there is no way. Since we're in Job 26:7, this will be our last one. I mean, there's a bunch. Job 26:7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. Tohu, the empty place. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Boy, we could run with that one back to Genesis 1:1 and go pretty deep. But just take note of that. All right, just take note of how that word is used, how that word is translated. Okay, I think I just lied to you. What I want to do is take you over to Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24:10. Isaiah 24:10. The city of confusion, confusion is your word, tohu, city of tohu, city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up that no man may come in. Okay? The confusion part is important. This ties into Isaiah 34. Look over to Isaiah 34. Same word, tohu, confusion. You're going to see it again. Same word, tohu and confusion. Isaiah 34. And here's a little side note. You know, we're studying the gap because we got off on this little rabbit trail from our study on the theme of the Bible and how to study the Bible. We were going over the theme of the Bible and made the statement that the theme of the Bible is a struggle for the kingdom, struggle for the control over creation. You see that from the very start to the very end. And that's what we were doing. You know, if you take the beginning and the end of a story, you can see what the story's about. You know, how does it start and then how does it end? And then you understand the conflict and the crisis that will get you to the resolution at the end. And we started in the beginning to say, hey, there's a conflict in the beginning. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, there's a sinner in God's creation, the serpent. Where did he fall? Where did he sin? And what happened then? And we took that and we drew it all the way back to the beginning, and it's kind of got us off on this rabbit trail. And then we're going to go back to the theme of the Bible, and we're going to take this idea of the conflict between God and his enemies of who will rule in creation. Okay, and I know a lot of people, they balk at that. And they say, well, nobody's going to kick God off the throne. Well, I know, but everybody tries. You do it every day, okay, and don't tell me you don't. That's what sin's all about. I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I'm not going to think about God. Well, okay, that's your prerogative, and God will have his way in the end. That's what Satan did. I'm going to take God off the throne. Well, God's omnipotent. He's not taking God off the throne, and he didn't, but he tried it. And that started the conflict. The key verse in the Bible is in Isaiah 34:8. And in the context of this key verse of the Bible, you also see tohu, confusion, spoken of in context of judgment. So let's read the passage, Isaiah 34:8-11. Isaiah 34:8 is the key verse of the entire Bible. You could teach the entire Bible by starting at Isaiah 34:8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Okay? So when we talk about the theme of the Bible being the struggle for the control of the kingdom, God calls that struggle the controversy of Zion. Okay? It is a day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. It's speaking of the lake of fire. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. Okay, those are unclean birds according to Levitical law. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, tohu, and the stones of emptiness. Okay? So in verse 8, you see the theme of the Bible called the controversy of Zion. Who is going to rule in God's holy hill? That's basically a subtitle, if you want it. Who's going to rule over God's creation? Will God or will one of his enemies? Okay? Verse 8 also speaks of the day of the Lord's vengeance when he comes back to recompense in this controversy of Zion. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is his glorified coming. First coming, okay, came to die for our sins. Second coming comes back in vengeance, okay? It's the day that God repays those who have offended him. God gets revenge on those who have tried to dethrone him, okay, starting with Lucifer. And in verse 9, just look over at verse 9 again. He talks about the pitch and the dust thereof to brimstone and the burning pitch. That's God's wrathful judgment upon rebellious sinners. Okay, God makes a place of pitch, brimstone, and fire. And then in verse 10, you see that the fire of that place will never be quenched. Okay, that's the everlasting wasteland, that lake of fire that God has created for sinners. That will be their eternal destiny and home forever. And verse 11 says that that place is a place of unclean birds pictures of demons in the Bible, and it is a place of tohu. Confusion. So, there's 19 verses in the Bible that contain this Hebrew word tohu. 19 places in the Bible. One of those verses contains the word twice. So you've got 20 mentions of tohu in Scripture. Genesis 1-2 is one of those 20 mentions of tohu, and it's translated as without form. In every single other place this word tohu appears, is bad. And it can't get no more bad. I mean, can you think of anything more bad than we just read in Isaiah? A lake of fire and people burning in brimstone and pitch for all of eternity because of God's vengeance. Would you want to face God's vengeance? No. Okay. 20 mentions of this word, tohu, in all of Scripture. Every other mention, 19 mention, obviously, in a context of divine judgment upon sin and sinners. So when you go back to Genesis 1-2, why on earth would you think it was any different? Hello? I mean, hello! 20 mentions of this word, 19 of which are clearly divine judgment, and you want to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, and say, oh no, it just means that God made something out of Play-Doh and He's going to refix it. He's going to just go ahead and mold it up into something nice. That's not consistent. Okay, it's not consistent. So, okay, is that how God makes things? Does He make things without form, howling, waste, wilderness, vain, empty, confusion? I don't think so. Go over to Isaiah 45:18. But what I think really doesn't matter. So what does the Bible say? Does God create things tohu? Does God create things without form and void? Does God create things like that? Well, what does Isaiah 45:18 say? For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it. Not in vain. Not in tohu. Could it be any more plain? No, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I mean, no. God did not create it in vain. He did not create it in tohu. So Genesis 1:1 said He created it, and Genesis 1:2 said it was tohu. Well, God didn't create it in tohu. I like saying that word. It's fun. It's like the VeggieTales. Remember when Larry was saying bamboo? The fun word to say. Okay, so I'm enjoying myself. Okay, now if tohu means confusion, is God the author of confusion? Okay, give me the reference. Anybody? 1 Corinthians 14:33. Why is it in the notes? No. Okay.
Yeah.
It's the chapter about tongue speaking, you know, where Paul talks about two different kinds of tongues, you know, the known languages and the unknown tongues, incoherent babblings. And he says, look, God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Well, if He's not the author of confusion, how did the earth get confused? And if He doesn't create things in vain, how did it get made in vain? That's the point. Okay, if God is not the author of tohu that we see in Genesis 1-2, who is? Who is? Okay, where did the tohu, the confusion, the without form come from if it did not come from God? If God is not the author of it, He did not create it and He did not make it. So out of 20 mentions of the Hebrew word tohu, 19 are clearly references to God's judgment or the results from God's judgment. And if we see a perfect creation of God in Genesis 1-1, and everybody agrees that we do, because Genesis 1-1 is where it all starts. Gap theorists or not, Genesis 1-1 is a perfect creation. We all agree on that. What are we to conclude then when we see a creation described as tohu in Genesis 1-2? Because God is not the author of tohu. And He said very clearly in Isaiah 45:18 that He did not create the earth in tohu. Someone else made it that way. Okay, and someone else caused God's wrathful judgment to fall on creation, and that is what caused the confusion. Jump back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Let's grab the next word. This is almost just as fun, maybe even funner. Okay, Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form. Okay, without form. The next one is void. Tohu is the without form. Void is bohu. Did you like that one? And if you connect them together, you've got tohu vabohu. And saying those together would just, I mean, you could just almost sing that driving down the road in your car. Okay, bohu is Strong's number 922. You're going to do it on the way home, aren't you? Tohu vabohu. Bohu means empty. An undistinguishable ruin. I like that. Doesn't that sound neat? I mean, that's just like, you know, people that are creative in writing, they can say things neat. It's an undistinguishable ruin. It's translated emptiness in the scripture, emptiness. And obviously, like we're seeing in Genesis 1:2, void. There's only three mentions of this Hebrew word in all of Scripture. And obviously, okay, it's translated as void here. The other two mentions of bohu are in contexts that we've already seen. Please don't get tired of looking at them. It's important. Go back to Isaiah 34. Go back to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, let's read it again. 8 to 11. 34, 8 to 11. We're going to hit bohu right at the end. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. The land thereof shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out the line of confusion. Right? Tohu. And the stones of bohu. Emptiness. Right there in that same context. Same context with tohu. You've got bohu. You've got it in God's judgment upon sin. And not only God's judgment upon sin in general, but God's judgment upon sin in the controversy of Zion. God's bringing something to a head on the second coming. And he says, I'm going to fix somebody's wagon. And it has to do with tohu vabohu. It has to do with confusion and emptiness, just like we see here in Isaiah 34. The other passage is Jeremiah 4. Okay, we go back over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. Jeremiah 4, 23 says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form, right? Tohu, and void, bohu. And the heavens, Jeremiah 4, 23, we there? Okay. And the heavens, and they had no light, and I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. All the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. Judgment. All the cities thereof were broken down in the presence of the Lord. Judgment. By his fierce anger. So the passage in Isaiah speaks of the lake of fire. The Bible relates that lake of fire to a place with stones of emptiness, stones of bohu, emptiness, void. Jeremiah 4, we see God's angry judgment upon sin, and it's a judgment that leaves the earth void, bohu. The only other place in Scripture that you find that Hebrew word bohu is Genesis 1:2. So again, it begs the question. Look, in Genesis 1:2, you've got that English phrase, without form and void. Without form and void in English, in the Hebrew, is tohu vabohu. It speaks of divine judgment and a catastrophic destruction that resulted from God's fierce anger on sin. Okay? Now, like I said, tohu, you've got 20 mentions. Bohu, you've got 3. In every other mention of those words in all of Scripture, you see God's judgment on sin. And pretty fierce wrath coming down. So when you get back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you really have to ask yourself, does Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void, tohu va-bohu, does that really speak of God's perfect and beautiful creation? Okay? Is that how God really creates? Are we to believe that God is the author of confusion, vanity, emptiness, and undistinguishable ruin? Because that's what those words mean. Okay? So if you jump back to Genesis 1:1, here's the next word I want to look at. If we understand, we got a polysyndeton. Okay? We've got, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then the polysyndeton comes in and God says, and, look at this, and, the earth was, okay, which can mean it became, was without form and void. It was confusion. It was darkness. It was an undistinguishable ruin. It was confusion. Well, then when you go back to Genesis 1:1, I want to look at that word created. Okay, I want to look at the word created and the implication that has for Genesis 1:2. Okay? let's see. If you want, I'll read these verses to you just for the sake of time. We looked at a lot of these. 1 John 1:5. In 1 John 1:5, the Bible says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Remember that God is light. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:16 says that that God is God only who hath more, immortality. It says that God dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. God dwells in a light that would evaporate man if he tried to approach it. Okay, you cannot approach God in all of His glory. You cannot see Him in His full glory. He dwells in light that is inapproachable. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. Another passage we looked at last week, Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, says that God covereth Himself with light as with a garment. Okay, and then we also looked at Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. Okay, so we need to keep this in mind as we look at this word created. God is light, there is no darkness in Him at all. There is no shadow of turning. All right? All of His works are perfect and beautiful. We took this one step further last week and we jumped over to, remember going over to Revelation 22? And we looked at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, where God gives us that small glimpse into eternity future, into the new creation, what's going to happen as God expands His kingdom throughout all of eternity. And it says that there was no need for the light of the sun. There was no night. There was no need for a candle, a lamp. There was no need for even the light of the sun. And we made the observation that, you know, there's not even going to be any shadows. I mean, if you look around, you say, this room is full of light. No, it's not, because there's shadows. There's darkness in this room. In the future, there will be no darkness, because God will fill His creation again. And when God fills His creation, it will be full of light. So as you look at that, you know, God being light, God dwelling in light in which no man can approach, God covers Himself with light, God's work is perfect. Does that speak of a waste, howling wilderness and an undistinguishable ruin of tohu va-bohu that you see in Genesis 1:2? Okay? And no, it does not. Okay? Job 38, verses 4 to 7, another passage we've looked at numerous times. Okay, do you remember that? God's talking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation? Job 38, 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation? Where were you when I, did the measure thereof? Where were you when I laid the foundation, the cornerstone? And then he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, if you take a look at God in all of His light and all of His glory and understand that His works are perfect, when God made the heaven and the earth, you can understand that the angels took a step back and said, wow, right? And yet when you drift into Genesis 1 verse 2 and you see without form and void and trace that phrase through Scripture in the English and in the Hebrew, Is that something that's going to make an angel take a step back and shout for joy? Tohu vabohu. Okay, this waste, howling wilderness, this undistinguishable ruin. And no, it would not. Okay? Also, draw your attention one more time. The same word in Genesis 1:1 that is translated create. Okay, that word is bara. B-A-R-A if you want to write it down in English. Genesis 1:1. That same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27 to refer to the creation of man. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created, bara, the same thing, created the heaven and the earth. He created in 1:27 man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So ask yourself, and I know we did this before, just to remind you, how did God create man? Did God create man in confusion, in vanity, in emptiness, and undistinguishable ruin, or did he create man in his own image? And what is the image of God? Perfection and glory. Okay, Adam was created perfect and beautiful. Adam was created clothed in light. Why do you say that? Well, he was made in the image of God. God clothes himself in light. God is light. God is light unapproachable. Okay? So, that in itself, how must we conclude then that he made the creation in Genesis 1:1? Well, you have to conclude that the creation in Genesis 1:1 is pretty different than the creation in Genesis 1:2, because that word created in Genesis 1:1 speaks entirely of the opposite of what we see in Genesis 1:2. Okay, bara in Genesis 1:1 is not tohu vabohu in Genesis 1:2. So if there's no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, if there's no gap that contains rebellion and the original sin of Lucifer and his angels, you know, you got a problem. Okay? Because without the gap, what you have to say is basically this. God created the heaven and the earth, and they were perfect. They were full of light. They were entirely beautiful. This beautiful and perfect creation was a waste, howling wilderness of undistinguishable ruin. It just doesn't make sense. But that's what it says. That's what it says in English. That's what it says even more powerfully in Hebrew if you want to run that through Scripture. Okay, why? Just because of the number of references. You've got tohu mentioned 20 times. Without form and voids, only mentioned one other time in Scripture. So if it doesn't make sense, okay, then you have to come to the conclusion that there's no way to understand the incredible difference between what exists between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Genesis 1:1 shows us who God is and how He creates. Bara. And then Genesis 1:2 shows us the results of sin and God's judgment upon the same. Tohu vabohu. So God uses a polysyntheton to draw your attention to important words and phrases in Genesis 1:2. He starts out, and, hey, the earth was without form and void. All right? There must be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. No way around it. Okay? The words demand it. The words of Genesis 1:2, the English, the Hebrew, however you want to divide it, demand a gap. Okay? Because without the gap, you cannot explain tohu vabohu. And without a gap, what you do is you make God the author of confusion. Because that's what you see in verse 2. He is the author of darkness, and therefore he is the ultimate author of sin. Because without form and void, tohu vabohu, it speaks of judgment upon sin and sinners. If there's no gap, then there was no sin between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And so who created the formless and void mess? God. Okay, but we know what causes a waste, howling wilderness. Okay, we know what causes an undistinguishable ruin. Just take a look at the mirror when you get up in the morning. Okay, if you don't take care of that ruin that you walk around in, it becomes a mess. Why? Because it's sin. Sin just oozes out your pores. Okay, and look around you at the mess we're in the world. I don't know if you guys still watch the news. Do you watch the news? Anybody watch the news? That's just pathetic. I don't watch the news anymore. I mean, they keep it on in the break room at work. And it just seems like it gets more and more like Oprah Winfrey. You know, these things. And I mean, oh, it's just awful. And I'm like, that's not even news. You know, tell me what the weather's going to be. Or sports or something. I don't know. But, you know, you just watch the news and you watch the mess that we have made of this world. And that's tohu vabohu. Well, folks, that's sin. That's not how God makes things. One last passage and we'll finish. Look at Isaiah 14. I'll show you what makes the waste howling wilderness out of God's perfect creation. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Here's what brought forth God's wrath-filled judgment upon creation. It's called sin, and here's the original sin. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, and count them, there, I will, says it five times, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, that same creature shows up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 as a serpent. He's already fallen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. So he had to have fallen in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. When somebody mounts a rebellion like that and says, I'm going to go up to heaven and kick God off the throne, don't you think that's going to mess things up a little bit? I mean, if Adam and Eve eating a grape mess this world up like we got it, how much more that Lucifer did? Wow. Okay, so where are you going to place that in Scripture? So that's our reason number two. Reason number one, polysyndeton. God's trying to draw your attention to something. It's not that God created the heaven and the earth and was just without form and void. No, 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 no. And, hey, pay attention. God's showing you something different. Polysyndeton. But we also paid attention to the words. Okay, without form, tohu. And we looked at was first. It doesn't have to mean just a continuation. It can mean a point in time that it became such. All right? And then we looked at without form and void. We took a step back and looked at create. And those are two reasons. We got eight more. So I don't know. How you doing? I mean, we're done for the day. We need to go over anything. Anybody got a question, observation, comment? Should we take up an offering? Okay, then. Nobody's got anything to say. You know, if you do, you know, you think about this and you go through your notes or, you know, you have a dream or a vision at night or something. And you get a question, you can write it down and you can ask. You can, you know, ask questions. It's okay. And if you're scared to ask questions, we'll make fun of you. Just kidding. What? Really, we'll give little index cards to Amy with questions on them. Well, okay.
You're done to answer a question if you don't know the answer.
Well, you can fake it.
You can really only make yourself stupid by answering.
Well, you're looking through the Bible there for something. You gonna hit me with something here? Or I'm waiting.
No, it's just
okay.
I was looking for myself.
All righty. Well, all right. We're finished. We pray. We got, you know, the room till 9, so we don't have to hurry out. But make sure you clean up, straighten up, okay? Messy Christians. Don't want to get in trouble again.